We have dressed the altar in red. We've hung the cross with a banner for mourning. And I've lit the Paschal candle, which is normally only lit during Easter, representing the light of the world, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And all of these are there as a sign of our mourning and our grief for the horrible tragedy which has befallen us and all of the death and destruction which has been visited on this country. My words this morning are really intended to help each of us as we try to understand God's heart and will in this, to hear what He has to say in Scripture and to learn to listen to Him. My sister lives in Rowayton, Connecticut, a town right near New York City. And after the fall of the World Trade Center, many of the people that live in her town just did not come home that night. They're just gone. The grief that the people in that town share, the grief that many who had friends and relatives, fathers and mothers, children who died in that awful, awful tragedy, that grief is horrible and it is still with us. I believe that the grief in the heart of God is greater yet. When He looks at the world which He made and the freedom which He gave us, the freedom of will, the sovereignty over where it is that we live that He gave to us, and He looks at how we have used that to choose against Him and to choose to harm each other, I know that this has to be a time of breaking of God's heart. Anyone who thinks that God is an emotionless force has been beguiled by a view of God which is utterly at odds with the God revealed to us in Scripture, who is a God of enormous passion, of enormous love and caring for His people. And I know that I am on absolutely rock-solid scriptural ground, as well as solid ground from my experience in saying that there is no grief from this tragedy greater than the grief experienced in the very heart of God. The challenge for us as Christians, and for many of us as Americans, is how we are to respond to what has happened. How are we to respond? And the first thing that I want to remind us of as we think about responding is how it is that we are led by God. We are led by Holy Scripture, which is God's revelation of Himself, God's revelation of His own heart. And we are also led by the Holy Spirit. I think it is a great tragedy that some in the church some 150 years ago decided that the Holy Spirit and the relationship of believers with the Holy Spirit and His presence to them ended some 1900 years earlier. Or 1800 years, somewhere around 100 AD. And that this has, I would use this strong word, infected much of the church to our great loss. When we look at God, we see Father, Son, who is our Redeemer, who sacrificed Himself for us, and Holy Spirit. And if you listen to the words of Jesus and to the words of Scripture, what we are taught about the Holy Spirit is this, is that His role in our lives and in the world is first to teach us to glorify Jesus, to teach us to be thankful for what Jesus has done for us, to convict us even in our hearts that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he is very God of very God, as well as very man, and that he gave his perfect life to pay for our sins, sins which we had not even committed, which we had not even committed yet at the time that he paid the price for them. So the Holy Spirit is given to us first to convict us of our sin, to turn us to Jesus Christ, to throw ourselves at his feet, to accept the grace and forgiveness freely offered, and therefore to glorify him for what he has done for us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given to us as advocate and as counselor and as leader into all truth. That's what we're told in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. What a tragedy if that had been removed from the church in 100 AD. But it wasn't. It is a lie. Rather, the Holy Spirit persists, has never gone away, has been faithful through the ages to lead believers into all truth. And third, the Holy Spirit is given to us for empowerment, that his grace might be poured through us for the blessing of others. Gifts, we call it in Scripture, but the meaning of the Greek really is the manifestation of grace through us in many different ways. And we must be mindful of this as we even begin to contemplate what our response to the great tragedy which has befallen our nation, what our response should be. Hebrews 12, verse 12 says this: take a new grip with your tired hands and stand firm on your shaky legs. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong. Try to live in peace with everyone and seek to live a clean and holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. As we pray and we seek the face of God for how we are to respond to the tragedy around us and to the evil done, we are warned in Scripture that unless we are holy, we will not see God. We will seek his face, but it will be hidden from us. Now, Scripture doesn't teach us that we are to live in a sort of legalistic straitjacket, never doing anything wrong at all in order to have a relationship with God. Rather, it teaches us that what we do is forgiven if we but ask it. But what we are called to do is to repent and to confess easily and quickly, to keep short accounts with God. I don't know about you, but I know that for me, when I sin intentionally, and I do, that confessing is often the very hardest thing for me to do, because that means admitting that I had done something wrong. And I would rather not admit that I had done something wrong. It is way too frightening to have to go and confess either to God himself or to the person that I've offended in my sin. And yet that is what we are called to do, because that sin itself stands between us and a relationship with a holy God. The sin is forgiven when it is confessed, but as long as we cling to it and hold on to it, It blocks us from seeing His face. That's what is meant here, where it says, those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And then it says this, look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God, on His blessing. And then this, watch out that no bitter root rises up among you, for whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison. This has happened. This bitter root has already risen up in this country, in this congregation. This is a congregation. I know your hearts. And in the 7 years that I have been here, I have seen less murmuring, less backbiting, less gossip, less anger, less picking, less criticism behind backs than I've ever experienced in church anywhere. But in the last 2 weeks, all of these have been given birth again. There has been a remarkable testiness in the members of this congregation and myself in the last 2 weeks. And if there were an image for this, I would say it is that when great evil falls among us, all the other demons are stirred up. It's like the dust that flies out with an explosion, or all the bats that fly out of a cave when there is a commotion. And all of those things which had been held in abeyance, they all stir and become fluttering around us again. I've heard more bitter words spoken, more anger and unhappiness and frustration spoken out. And I don't believe that this is that we have just decided to turn in that direction, but all of us have been so hurt and so wounded that this root of bitterness spoken clearly of in Scripture has risen up. And it is something that we, each of us, need to confess and ask that the Lord would root it out of us, because it poisons, it spreads, it's infectious, it's contagious. And so in each of us, in the midst of all of the grief and mourning that we have, we must take caution that this does not allow a bitter root to grow up and to spread its poison. That's my first caution as we ask what the Lord would have us do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we heard read this morning, Paul says this, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Doesn't, by the way, say pray for the people that look like you. It doesn't say pray for the people that believe as you do. It doesn't say pray for the people that agree with you. It says pray for all people. Pray for all people. As you make your requests, plead for God's mercy upon them and give thanks. Pray this way, that is, for God's mercy, for kings and all others who are in authority, so that we can live in peace and quietness, in godliness and dignity. The word translated dignity there in the Greek means character, godly character, so that we can live with godliness and with His character in our hearts. And then it says this, after it says, plead for God's mercy upon them and give thanks, pray this way for kings and all those who are in authority. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. For He wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and people. It doesn't say there is one country or there is one human being who can reconcile God and His people. It says there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and His people. He is the man Christ Jesus. He gave His life to purchase freedom for everyone, not just for me, not just for us, for everyone. This is the message that God gave to the world at the proper time. And I have been chosen, Paul is speaking about himself. This is the absolute truth, as a preacher and apostle, to teach the Gentiles about faith and truth. So wherever you assemble, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. That's what the scripture says. With holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Again, this is about the bitter root, which rises up when evil falls. Now, we must rightfully, I believe, ask the question, is a Christian permitted to go to war? Are we allowed even to engage in war? What does Scripture teach us? And this is something which I will not tell you the answer to, but I will offer some things to ponder and to pray through. First, there are groups within the church, Quakers among them, the Anabaptists and others, who believe that war is wrong under all circumstances. And I respect that they read Scripture this way. I will tell you that most of Christendom does not read Scripture this way. That even St. Augustine argued that there was such a thing as a just war, and that a just war had to meet certain criteria. Thomas Aquinas as well wrote on this, and I want to share with you what it is that they said, how it is that they examined the Scripture, and then what they concluded. Aquinas says that there are three conditions for a just war. First, it must be on the authority of a sovereign. And to give you some sense of what's meant by this, it means a properly constituted authority. Scripture says that governmental authority is ordained by God. That doesn't mean that those who are in power obey God or that they seek His will, although they should, they ought. But the sense of Scripture is that God does ordain human government and does ordain sovereigns. If you look at the crowns of the sovereigns in Europe, you'll see that at the pinnacle of the crown is a light blue stone. And that stone is meant to represent heaven. And the sense of that is that the sovereign is under the authority of heaven. The thing that sits on the top of the sovereign's head is the authority of heaven. And the sense of this is that this sovereign, which Aquinas refers to, is one whose authority comes from God, not one who simply is there by virtue of barbarity. Secondly, the cause must be just. Not just because we think it's right, but just in God's view of just. Just as God is just. Third, the belligerents should have a rightful intention, intending the advancement of good or the avoidance of evil by their acts. Those three from Aquinas. And then added to that later by other theologians was this, that the war must be waged by proper means. Now, I want to pause and reflect on those ideas for a moment. These are from Scripture, but they're just presented as three ideas to ponder and to pray through. Imagine, if you would, that I was a policeman with other policemen pursuing a street gang, which had just killed a number of people on the street. And this street gang ran into an apartment building. And I knew for a fact that they were in there somewhere, hiding in apartments somewhere. The simplest means for me to assure that they never committed another murder would be to destroy the building, to burn it down. Innocent lives would be lost along with theirs, but I would be guaranteed that those who had committed the crimes on the street would not again. Now the question is, when we go to war, are we permitted greater latitude in going after those who have committed great evil? Is it all right for us to destroy civilians because it's easier and more efficient in order to get those that we are after, is it permissible in God's eyes? Let us, for the moment, set aside questions of efficiency, even questions of patriotism, and ask the question, is it permissible in God's eyes that we destroy those who are innocent in the pursuit of the accomplishment of what we see as justice? Well, if the answer is yes, then perhaps it's permissible to fly airplanes into the World Trade Center and destroy innocents in the cause that I believe, as one of those perpetrators, would be just. The answer is no. I'm suggesting the answer is no. I believe that God does permit us justice, not vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. He does not permit us vengeance, but he asks us to do justice and mercy, both. He asks us to do both. In our limited sovereignty on this world, he asks us to do both, justice and mercy. But to do justice properly in God's eyes requires enormous difficulty. It is not efficient. It is not simple. It is difficult and complicated and time-consuming. It is very hard. First and foremost, we each must be before God on our knees. I would beg the members of this congregation or those visiting here today to be on their knees daily, praying that those in authority in this country seek God's will as they pursue justice. It is so easy for any of us to build the bile and the bitterness, the anger of a desire for vengeance. And when we do that, many who are not guilty die. And so my begging request of each of us is that we would pray daily that our leaders seek God's face and seek counsel from the Holy Spirit as they make these decisions. Here's what Scripture says in Exodus 23:7. Keep far away from falsely charging anyone with evil. Never put an innocent or honest person to death. I will not allow anyone guilty of this to go free. These are God's words from Exodus. Keep far away from falsely charging anyone with evil. Never put an innocent or honest person to death. He does not say no one can be put to death. He says, never put an innocent or honest person to death. I will not allow anyone guilty of this to go free. And in Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 17, it says this, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. That means of rulers. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribes. He gives justice to orphans and widows. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. You too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. God tells us that we have a holy obligation to show love and to protect those who are foreigners in our nation. We failed to do this during the Second World War. We incarcerated people who were of Japanese descent because of what they looked like. It was the easy and efficient thing to do, and it was immoral. I believe, by the way, that the Second World War was a moral war. Joe Louis, the prize fighter, Steve Wing told me about this yesterday. Joe Louis, the prize fighter, was asked one time, do you think God is on our side in this war? This is the fight against Hitler and the aggression of that kind of evil. They asked Joe Louis, do you think God is on our side? And he said, no, I don't. But I think we're on God's side in this one. And that's the point. When we make choices and decisions about pursuing justice or ferreting out those who are guilty of this enormous crime, we ought never declare that we are right and pray that God be on our side or declare that God is on our side. Rather, we ought pray that we be on God's side and that the justice He desires, we do. And that the love which He wants us to show, when He wants us to show it, and the mercy He wants us to show, we show. I believe that the perpetrators of what happened to our country ought to be brought to justice. But I believe that that should be the most careful effort that we have ever made. That we exercise enormous caution. That it be careful justice, not cheap justice, not efficient justice, but careful justice. And only if so will we truly be doing God's will. At the same time, as believers in the one Redeemer, we should be praying for the conversion, for the conviction, and the coming to the Lord of everyone who was part and parcel of that crime. Lord, save Osama bin Laden. Reveal Your Son to him and let him confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If he is guilty of all that has happened in New York, I will be content to spend eternity with him if he will confess Your Son as Savior. And I pray that for every person guilty of crimes against others. As much as we must bring justice and mercy, we must protect the children and the orphans who resulted from the great crime. Also, we must pray for God's mercy and especially for the salvation of those who are so lost that they could perpetrate such great evil upon others. And I pray that we will not ourselves, in our own anger, in our own grief, perpetrate evil on others, but that we would seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. That is why He is given to us, and He is available to us to lead us, if we but pray, to be led into all truth. Lord, let us not be proud or prideful or arrogant. Let us rather each come to our knees in confession and repentance each day before You and seek only to do Your will. I pray this in the name of my precious Savior. Amen.